We read from the Word of God now as we find it in the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1. We'll read the whole of that chapter and then the first three verses of chapter 2. The text that God gives to us tonight is found in verses 12 of chapter 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked shall compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings and the princes that shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now here's where our text begins for tonight. Here's where Habakkuk now answers again. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty rock, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, they gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. That's the end of Habakkuk's speech. Now God answers. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So far we read God's word. You'll remember that in those first four verses of the book, Habakkuk raises a question. And he's looking at the situation in the church of that day, which is the nation of Judah. And what he sees is a great deal of immorality and wickedness. But what troubles him is that in spite of all that wickedness that's so rampant, those who are in position of leadership, verse 4, are not conducting themselves in judgment as they ought. And instead, they punish the righteous and let the wicked, those who are evil, get away with it. So not only is there sinfulness rampant in the church, but those in authority are doing nothing to correct it. And that's his plea. Lord, fix this. Change it. Why should there be so much sinfulness that's seemingly gotten away with? God's answer creates more questions, and we saw that last week, because God said, okay, I'll fix it. You're not going to like it. You won't believe it, he says in verse 3. But here's the answer. I'll fix it by using the Chaldeans, a nation that he describes as being horribly wicked, even far more wicked than the wickedness that's taking place inside the nation of Judah. And he'll use them, the Chaldeans, to correct the problems that are taking place inside Judah. So when Habakkuk hears that, now he comes with the second question. If his first question was, why haven't you answered me and my request to make things better within the sphere of the church, when he hears the Chaldeans are going to be God's instrument to do it, he says in verses 12 and 13, art thou not forever from everlasting God? And really his question comes into verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold the evil of the Chaldeans. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal so treacherously and holdest thy tongue from them? Why don't you admonish them? Because they are devouring a man that is more righteous than they are. Lord, you're using the greater, more wicked to punish the less wicked. He scratches his head. That doesn't make sense. That question and God's answer is what we want to consider, or the first part of God's answer is what we want to consider tonight. And the lesson that God sets before us is this one. Learn to trust me, even and especially when I use evil to accomplish my ends. Learn to trust me. Learn. It's a process. It never stops. Learn to trust me, even, especially, when I would use evil to accomplish my end. First of all, we want to consider the troubling question. Secondly, we want to consider that even when he asks the question, he starts out by looking in the right direction. But then he goes off track. And so we want to consider what he says, especially in verse 12. And that second point then where we want to just call, let's look at what we know. Just look at what we know. consider that. Draw some conclusions from the simple things that we know that'll help us answer that troubling question. And then thirdly, the instruction that's given in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Once we learn that, then we can learn to wait for and on the Lord. Troubling question. Look at what we do know for sure. We've got all kinds of questions yet about things we don't know, but let's look at what we do know. And then the fitting conclusion, the response, the result, that what are we to do? Wait for, wait on Jehovah. The troubling question. Every single one of us is so well acquainted with the fact that God chastens us. Hebrews 12 is a passage that we're all somewhat familiar with as the apostle applies the proverb, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And do so especially when you know that it is His pleasure to try us and to chasten us, because the Lord chastens everyone whom He loves. And so Hebrews 12 describes that chastening of the Lord. It's hard. But now, as we sit here on a Sunday evening, we all know very well, yes, we're God's children, and we're still foolish, especially in the light of what we heard this morning. First thing to know, for our only comfort is to know my sins and my misery. The cause of my miseries are my sins and my sinfulness. Okay, so that's why we still need chastening. If we don't get chastening, then we're considered bastards. We're not children of God, but because we're children of God, we're going to be chastened. We've often referenced that concluding words of the Apostle Paul at the end of the first missionary journey in Acts 14, verse 22. He confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them that they continue in the faith. And then this, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation, not a little, much tribulation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, 12. We started a study in the book of James in our Bible studies. The book starts out, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials. Romans 5, very similar language. So, here we sit, nice clothes, nice night, we get it. Yep. Do we? Do I? What do we say to our children when they are repeatedly mistreated by fellow students at school? Stand up for your rights. Let them have it. Hit them back harder. And if we don't say that because we know we probably shouldn't, do we think it? And do we want to give a piece of our mind to the parents? I think every single one of us would be surprised if we knew how much sexual abuse of children takes place in the membership of the Protestant Reformed churches. We don't talk about it. It's alive. Violence and hurts. There's verbal abuse in homes. There's marriages that are marriages in name, but the self-centered way in which each mate conducts themselves towards the other at any given time there's hurt, there's tribulation, there's persecution. Tell me what you think when you're in a long line on a hot day and you want to get somewhere quickly and the traffic merges down to one lane and you are committed to following in that one lane, and then there's one, two, three, four cars that go past you. What if you're in a line to get your boat out and you're waiting and waiting and then somebody sneaks up in front? What do you think? Those are all just little things, but they're so real part of our life. Oh, we know much tribulation. We've got it. Persecution says it. But when the rubber hits the road, when I'm the one being persecuted unfairly and unjustly, then I'm ready to cry out. Maybe I don't dare exercise it, but if something bad happens to them, I sure am happy inside. The desire for revenge. And that's when we wonder. And here's the question. Does God see? Does God know? We want justice. We want it now. Why, O Lord? And what makes it worse and what makes it harder is that those more wicked than us who are persecuting us seem to have such fun doing it. And that's the point of verses 14 through 17. He uses the figure that they're sporting. They're out having a fun activity. They're out fishing. And he speaks of their nets and their drags and their angles. That's why they're called anglers, fishermen. Anglers. Because they've got a hook that's angled. So that's the reference in verse 15. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them with their net and gather them in their drag. All these different ways in which they perform a sporting activity, and that's the way they conduct themselves with the people of God, with the church. And they're having a ball. Watch how the bullies and their friends act when they can hurt somebody. They all think it's a great fun. And if the bullies judged, then all their friends have a subtle way to make sure that they're going to defend their bully friend. It's alive and well at Covenant. Christian High School. And we hurt. Habakkuk starts right. He sees this, and this is so important. This is something we often forget. Our first reactions are we forget God. Habakkuk doesn't forget God. He makes himself look at God. But there's this question of God. Why do you allow them, the wicked, to devour those who are more righteous than them? Verse 13, why do you hold your tongue? Why don't you speak out? Why don't you take action, Lord? Why don't you judge them? Habakkuk isn't the only one who did that. Listen to Jeremiah 12, 1 and 2. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. They get away with murder, or so it seems. But Habakkuk makes us say, God's involved. Now, this is very, very striking, and this is very common, the way in which Habakkuk does this, or God inspires Habakkuk to write this. This is the second point. While we don't understand why, while we don't see all the reasons behind why God does what he does, let us look. Let us stare, if you will, at what we know. And what do we know? And now just look at verse 12. He piles up, if you will, one name of God after another. And he refers to the attributes of God. Not just one, but he gets his mind on God. He looks up. Yes, the problem is horizontal, but let's look up. And when he looks up, he tells us what he sees. O Jehovah. Good place to start. The self-sufficient one. The independent one who has everything in himself. The I am. Constant I am. He has everything he needs in himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. And again, that's the power of that name. Though he doesn't need us, yet the name Jehovah is the very name he wants us to know that's his, because he wants us to realize, because he's self-sufficient, he's established a relationship, and in that relationship, he won't change. He won't alter. So that when the children of Israel, or when Moses says, who shall I tell the children of Israel that I'm doing this? Who has sent me? I'm not doing this on my own. I don't want to dare tell them I'm doing this. I tried that once, some 80 years ago, 40 years ago. Now I need somebody else to tell them that I've been sent. You tell them, Jehovah, the I am, self-sufficient, because I, that self-sufficient one, have established a relationship with you. Israel, my people, the children of Abraham, I've established a relationship. I am Jehovah, and I don't change. Focus. That God who doesn't need us. I have needs, and so I exercise myself in my needs. But I need them. God doesn't need me. And yet he would have a relationship with me. When he says he loves me, then I know how greatly I'm loved. He doesn't love me because he needs me. He loves me even though he doesn't need me. Jehovah. Second, my God. My God. God. Stop with God. God, the one who is full of every perfection, infinitely and eternally, but who uses all of those infinite and eternal perfections for the sake of his people. My God, he's established a relationship again in that my, we're his, he is ours. Yes, we're his, but he's mine, he's ours. And he makes it very personal. My God. Jehovah, my God. Verse 12 starts, art thou not from everlasting? He takes those names that God has and he says, now I'm going to deal first of all with the attribute of eternity. God is eternal. God is from everlasting. That means this. God is above time. Here we are working in time. This is happening in that day. That's happening in that day. We want the justice executed today. Well, better maybe tomorrow, but for sure tomorrow. Better not make it 2 weeks. God's from everlasting. He's above time. So you take those thoughts of 2 Peter 3, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, because God doesn't count time. He's not inside time. Isaiah 57, verse 15, he dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. He does not inhabit time. He's above it. So don't judge him by days and weeks and years. He's from everlasting. Fourth, mine holy one. Let's connect that with what he says in verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Holy one, pure eyes, holy one. Holy means that God is sinless, that he is absolutely righteous, that he does not even have a hint or a shadow of darkness or anything less than absolute perfection, absolute purity. He's the one who sees eyes. Oh, and he doesn't see just the surface. I see faces. He sees minds. He knows exactly what each one of you are thinking. You look like you're really attentive. He can see mine and yours. He sees the heart. And when he looks with those pure eyes, he looks as one for whom evil is utterly abhorrent. He doesn't just, wrinkle his nose and say, boy, that's not very nice smelling. That's not very good. God hates evil, every kind of evil. He is completely, and the reason is because he is so completely dedicated to himself as the highest good. Because he loves himself in all of his holiness, he must respond And he does, because anything less than perfect is against him. When his creatures do anything less than perfect, he responds because it's touching him with our dirty little hands. This Holy One is mine, Habakkuk says. All of that holiness, all of that purity, all of that hatred of evil, that's the God who is my God. Think that way. Talk that way. He has a relationship where he says, not only you're mine, but I am yours. In all of that, I'm yours. I have made you holy too. I took my holiness. Now, he doesn't say that with Jesus Christ. He doesn't explain it. But as soon as you put that mine, Holy One, then there's an implication of the imputation and impartation of the holiness of Jesus Christ to us. And I'm going to scratch my head and say, I don't understand why. And I don't even know how. But this I know, mine Holy One, he's given it to me. And he sees everything, but he still declares me holy. He sees inside. He knows the filth. He knows the dirt. But he says, I have cleansed you. I have granted and imputed to you the holiness of my Son. Jehovah, my God, from everlasting, mine Holy One, O mighty God. There's the fifth thing we know. He is mighty. He is almighty. Great. We don't have the words to describe it. But this we know too. If you look out and you saw the might of wind this past Thursday so that it knocked down trees, nothing before wind. Who can stand before his cold? But who can stand before his wind when he sends a straight line wind or a tornado or a hurricane? No man can stand before it. No building. He can knock them down like straw. And all the power of those cars that are whizzing past me, all the hurtful words that I'm experiencing, all the abuses that take place in childhood are under the might, the power of God. He sees the evil and he gives might, he gives the strength for them to be his instrument to hurt me. They don't have might of their own. Whatever might they have has been given to them by the Almighty One. Jehovah, my God, everlasting, mine Holy One, the Almighty. Now, what conclusions are we to draw from those five things? Let's not take our conclusions. Let's take Habakkuk's, right there in the middle of verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. That's first. He's not referring to physical death, obviously. We die. The old must die, the young can die, the Dutch used to say in their own language. We see that. 80-year-olds, 28-year-olds, 8-year-olds. So when it says we shall not die, it can't be referring to physical death, but it's referring to spiritual death. We cannot die spiritually. Now, what is spiritual life? Spiritual life is having a divine relationship that God has with us. It's God's relationship to us so that we know Him as He knows us. And we can communicate with Him. And we can delight in that knowledge that we have of Him. And God says, that life that I've given to you is what it is to means to be born again. That birth that you have from above by the power of my Spirit that blows like the wind and takes the heart of rock and it makes it a heart of flesh, that cannot die. You may have all kinds of problems. You may have all kinds of persecutions. You may have all kinds of tribulations. You may have diseases that take your physical life, but you have a spiritual life that will not die. Say it over and over. Get it. I shall not die. My spiritual life will live. And maybe that's what enables the 28-year-old that says, enough. I'm going to live. Let me physically die. But I'm going to live. I shall not die. There are some who die and they go to hell. They experience eternal death. We shall not die. Second, Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment. God ordains in eternity. He's got a plan. His plan for them is judgment. Not judges them to be righteous. He judges them for their sin and their sinfulness. The knowledge that God wants us to have as we go through persecutions and troubles and trials of every kind, is that we don't have to exercise vengeance. We don't have to get even. So that's why the Psalms which describe the spiritual experience of God's people, so often refer, He will judge. Think of Psalm 1, the very first Psalm. God says, well, let me just read what I've got here noted. Psalm 37. He says, fret not thyself in any because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Then he gives this reason, so practical. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither is the green herb. They're going to come to an end. They aren't going to last forever. You know Psalm 73? I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and I questioned and challenged God. And I looked at the devastation of the righteous. And it was too painful for me to know until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. I saw where they were going to go. Psalm 1, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Psalm 2, they laugh, but who laughs last? Jehovah, because He says, this is my anointed son. Over and over and over in the Psalms, God tells us, I see and I will judge. I have appointed them for judgment. Last week we referred to the cup of iniquity. The Israelites had to go to Egypt for 430 years because the cup of iniquity wasn't full yet on the behalf of the Canaanites. They had to continue to become so worthy of sin that when the nation of Israel came in with their army, every single one of them earned and deserved death. Every woman and as well as every man, every old person as well as every infant deserved death. Hell had to be brought to them by means of the Israelite armies to kill them all off. God had appointed them for judgment. Now this everlasting God, who from everlasting says, I've made an appointment, I've got a decree, they're going to be judged, says, I've got it under control. You look at them and you think they get away with it? You don't have my perspective. I've appointed them to judge, for judgment. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 2, at the end, he says, this is grace. When you, because of your relationship and your consciousness of your relationship with God and God with you, you suffer wrongs that are done to you, but you endure them. You hang on through them. You don't react. And then he gives this example. If when you're spanked, buffeted for your faults, and you take it patiently, what glory is that? You did something wrong, you get punished, you took it well, don't pat yourself on the back. But if when you do right, and you suffer for doing right, and you take that suffering patiently, you endure it, that's grace. And then he adds, even hereunto were you called, you're saved in order to suffer wrongs. You're saved, and a part of that salvation is you are going to suffer hurts, evils done to you. But you take them patiently. Look at Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Who had the right to threaten? Jesus. He never threatened. But he did this. And this is what we all must learn. He committed to him who judges righteously. God will judge him. And he'll judge me. When I say, get him, Lord, he'll judge me. And he'll judge them. My God hath appointed, hath ordained them for judgment. One, we won't die, ever. We've got a life that is going to last forever. Two, they have an end. God is casting them down into destruction. Third, the end of verse 12, he says, thou hast established them for correction. Isaiah 10 speaks of Assyria as being God's axe. Those Assyrians were more evil and cruel than the Chaldeans. But God says, they're my instrument to punish Israel. I'm going to use them. And my purpose isn't to destroy you. My purpose isn't just to make you unhappy and make you sad and make your life miserable. My purpose is to correct you. When I chasten you, it is precisely because I'm wanting to give you a God-given opportunity to learn. To look at the way Jesus responded to that same situation and to learn to respond just as he did. I want to keep doing it to you until you learn immediately and more quickly, God's in control. He's teaching me through every difficulty and trial that I have. He's correcting me. Do I need correction? Wait a minute. Do you need correction? Sitting here, we're all going to say yes. Until something happens, and then watch how we react. No, I need correction constantly. Teach me, Lord. Let me be a son and a daughter of thine that you love so much that you are constantly going to correct. These are the conclusions that God wants us to draw from these two names and three attributes of God. This is what we know, and this is what we must conclude. So it's not our own conclusions, it's God's conclusions. I shall not die. They will be judged. God is correcting me. Knowing that, this is what we know. God says, Habakkuk first says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. The figure is, instead of looking at everything from my low perspective, as I'm experiencing all this difficulty, this affliction, this tribulation, this persecution, I want to climb a tower. I want to get to the position of God's higher ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We climb up that tower, and we look. You know what takes you to the tower? This. These truths elevate us so we're above and we can look, as it were, down on ourselves and on the situation in which God places us. We've gained a higher perspective by going to where God would have us to be and to look at ourselves. And there's our tower. Then we're looking by faith. Then we're looking at Him and His relationship. Then we're seeing His love and His wisdom. And when we do that, then He says this, the Lord answered me and He said, write. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables. Those are the tablets that they would write on. That he that may run that readeth it. Make huge billboards. Make them flashing lights so that they get our attention. I've seen signs along the roads in other cities. Huge letters, sex. Then underneath, made you look. And then they're advertising something else. Habakkuk, write it. Make it big. Make it plain. Make us look up. Make us... He gets our attention. He stops us. We sang it, that last stanza. Be still and know that I am God. The vision is for an appointed time. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarries, it seems like it's long. Wait for it. Wait for it. Because it will surely come. And when it comes, you're going to say, it didn't tarry. It came just at the right time. And the best way to explain that is to look in Genesis 3, verse 15. God said, Eve, you're going to have a son. And that son is going to crush the head of the serpent. Trust me. They had a child, and they thought that he was it. Only 4,000 years of human history had to take place. But for the everlasting God, that was nothing. And he fulfilled it at exactly the right time. And when he comes again to judge the Chaldeans and all those who do evil, more evil than us, he will come. He will judge. Now it seems like he's waiting and tarrying. And he says, well, you think he's waiting. I'm going to tell you, he's really not. So you wait. You think he's tarrying? He's waiting? No, you wait. You wait for him. You trust that he knows the best time to send that judgment. Just wait. But while you're waiting for him, wait on him. And to wait on him is to love him, is to serve him. Love is to wait on him is to serve him in love. Just keep serving, keep loving. Don't let anything shake your love for him. And then you're going to say, I know we're going to say, it couldn't have happened any better. Because that's what the judgment day is going to show us. This is the best way it could have happened. That I go through all of those trials, all of those God-given opportunities that I didn't like, but they were for my good. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for the Scriptures, thy light and thy lamp, to help us know the way that we are to go. We thank thee that thou art in control, in perfect control. And thy relationship to us is from everlasting to everlasting, for we are loved with an everlasting love. Help us to focus not on what we, to help us not to speculate and to guess and to go ahead, but help us to focus on that which we do know, that which thou hast revealed. We thank thee for this word. Amen.